If you have your Bibles with you this evening, or if you can find the Bible there in the chair in front of you, please turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 10. To Psalm 10, we'll be reading all 18 verses, though our sermon will be centered on the middle chunk of verses, primarily verses 2 through 15. Please open your Bibles and read with me this evening the Lord's Word from Psalm 10, verses 1 through 18. Please hear the Word of our God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation. You may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. As far the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Join me again in prayer, please. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand as we come to this psalm this evening. We confess and know that Your Word says that through Your Word being sharper than a double-edged sword, all things are laid bare and naked before the eyes to whom we must give an account. We pray, O searcher of hearts, that you would search our hearts and reveal even this evening our sin to us, not that we might sit in condemnation, but that we might be all the more encouraged to fly to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. Be with us this evening for the sake of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. I think most of you would agree with me that we live in a day and in an age that makes light of sin. That is, that we think very lightly of sin. If you look at the majority of entertainment in our world, how much of it is built on entertaining us because of this or that sin? Think of the jokes that you perhaps hear in the workplace. How often is the punchline of a good and a funny joke something that's horrible and sinful and detestable in the sight of God? It's likely that most of us have experienced in our lives that sin seems to make us more socially acceptable with those around us. Our sin makes us desirable people. People enjoy hanging out to a degree with other sinners. Perhaps we think my sin makes me cool, and that's what drives me to continue sinning so that people don't think I'm a dweeb, so they don't think I'm a nerd or a loser. And sadly, even in the business world, there are countless numbers of people that make light of sin and climbing the corporate ladder, whether it's exploiting those around them, whether it's treating people unjustly, whether it's taking undeserved credit to themselves. We live in a day and an age where we tolerate sin. We tolerate sin in our societies. We tolerate sin in our churches. We tolerate sin in our families. Perhaps most pointedly, we often tolerate sin in our own souls. Jerry Bridges, if you're familiar with him, has written a helpful book that's called Respectable Sins. And it's not that Bridges is arguing that there's some sins that ought to be respected and other sins that ought not to be respected. But the whole book is dedicated to talking about these sins that somewhere in our mind and in our lives we think have become respectful. We lambast certain sins and we see them for what they are and all their wretchedness and heinousness. There's other sins that we tolerate, that we think are respectable, that we can get along just fine in this life even if we live in this or that sin. You think of the sin of anger. You think of the sin of lust or of greed or materialism. All of these things are often respected in our society. We even sometimes think that this is what makes somebody virtuous, right? Go get them. Go make something of yourself. As we come to Psalm 10 tonight, Psalm 10 lays before us what we could call a respectable sin. It's a sin that too often we respect in our own lives, in our churches, in our families, and even in our society at large. Well, I was hoping, or at least perhaps a little overly ambitious, I wish we could trace out the deep roots of Psalm 10. I contemplated doing a 12-week series on Psalm 10, but I thought that might be overkill for us, so that it might drain us of our patience. And so we only hope tonight to just begin to scratch the surface of the deep roots and of the glory of this particular psalm. And perhaps by the end, you might be thinking, yeah, I can see where 12 weeks worth of sermons could easily come from these 18 verses. If you're reading along in the ESV Bible, you'll note that there's four paragraphs. There's four major divisions to the psalm. We have first in verse 1, we have the cry of the psalmist. The second section is the lengthiest section of this psalm, and it spans verses 2 through 11. And it's here in this section that we have a very vivid description, a very vivid description of sinners. And the third section, you'll note, spans verses 12 through 15, where the psalmist gives us the reality of justice and that justice is coming, that God is a God of justice. And then you'll note that the fourth section, which includes verses 16 through 18, the psalmist gives a great reassurance that our God is King. Our sermon this evening, we're going to attempt to restrict ourselves primarily to the second and the third sections of this psalm, that is, to verses 2 through 15. And I want to consider these two sections under these two points. The first point is a vivid description coming from verses 2 through 11. And our second point this evening is going to be the reality of justice from verses 12 through 15, though we will pay particular attention to verse 11. Our two points this evening, a vivid description and the reality of justice. As we come to this vivid description that the psalmist gives us here in verses 2 through 11, we could perhaps say that these verses are unparalleled in all of the scriptures for giving us a description of who a sinner is. Unparalleled in the rest of scripture. Martin Luther wrote somewhere this quote on Psalm 10. He says that there is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm. We may here find a perfect image and representation of iniquity. So we come to these verses, verses 2 through 11, we have at least 9 different sins that are laid out for us to consider. You'll note in verse 2, we have the sin of arrogance. In verse 3, we have the sin of boasting. In verse 4, we have the sin of pride. In verse 5, we have presumption. In verse 6, we have security. And in verse 7, we have deceit. In verses 8 and 9, we have the exploitation. And in verse 10, we have self-exaltation. And in verse 11, we have sinful denial. First thing they want to, and it should go without saying that these sins often have overlapping contours with themselves. They're not mutually exclusive. The first thing they want to draw your attention to this evening is that these sins are not merely listed for us, are they? Yeah, there's a number of places in Scripture that talk about all sorts of sins. Paul, in the end of Romans 1, has this lengthy section of all these sins that people commit, and he just lists them off one after another. As we come to the psalm, we don't simply have these sins listed for us. We have a very vivid description. We have a characterization, or perhaps, if you will, a personification of these sins. Note that the psalmist doesn't just say, oh, the sinner is arrogant and he's boastful and he's prideful. But he conjures up these images, these illusions in our heads so that when we look at these sins, we can see them for what they are, and that is sin. That we can see them as wretched and as abominable in the sight of God. Sin is not merely listed here, but it's characterized here. The first sin that the psalmist talks about is arrogance. And he says in verse 2 that in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. What a horrible word picture we have here. Arrogance ought not to be a respectable sin. Rather, what the psalmist lays here for us is that arrogance is nothing more than a sinner hotly pursuing another person. I don't know if you've had an example in your life where somebody has come after you and you've feared perhaps for your physical well-being or maybe even for your life and you're running away from this person as fast as you can. The imagery here of verse 2 is that arrogance hotly pursues. It hotly pursues. It's the imagery of a man who is raging against this poor fellow, who's running after him, who is pursuing him with everything in him. And even this prayer that we have in the second half of verse 2, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. This arrogant man devises all sorts of traps and schemes in an attempt to snare the poor person. What a horrible picture of arrogance this verse gives to us. We read secondly, don't we, in verse 3, not only of arrogance, we read, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. The picture that we have here is of the boaster, a loudmouth blabberer. You can likely think of people that we've run into, oh, it's all about them. Look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm boasting of everything that I've done, of all of my successes, of all of my talents, of all my gifts, of all of my triumphs. We have here the very boasting that the Lord hates, that his soul abhors. And the sinner goes on blabbing his mouth off. Look at me. We have here, don't we, that the boastfulness develops, that he makes him greedy for gain and he curses and renounces the Lord. How often boasting leads us to covetousness. We exalt ourselves and we make much about ourselves and we see somebody having something that we don't have and we think, I want that. That's going to make me better. That's going to make me more esteemed in people's eyes. Well, the sinner is so boastful. It's all about him. We read in verse 4 of this third sin here, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, that is, he does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. What a striking, horrifying picture of pride, especially in our society where we exalt pride, where we worship our cultural icons, where we feed their egos, where we think that we have something to be prideful about, and yet, as the psalm unfolds, the reality of pride stands in complete contradiction to who God is. Is the prideful of soul, they don't even see God. They think that they're an end to themselves, they're a law to themselves. God is banished from their very mind. They have no thought of Him, no conception of Him. The prideful boasts himself against God, and all of his thoughts are, there is no God. The prideful soul thinks that there is no accountability. So I was reading the news this week. Most of you are familiar with this terror group ISIS that's inflicting all of these horrible persecutions on the people in the Middle East. And this newscaster said something that was incredibly profound. He said, ISIS continues to do this because they don't think that anyone's going to hold them accountable. They have no accountability. And in their pride, they go out and they seek to destroy, and they have no communion with God. They have no desire for God. They have no desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. They think, I'm accountable to nobody but myself and my own desires and my own pleasures and my own wants. We have fourthly here in verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. We've labeled this the sin of presumption. The sinner thinks that he is untouchable. He thinks that he is altogether wonderful. He judges his own life by the physical circumstances of his life. And because he's prospering, he's led to think, God and his judgment, they're too far above me. They're up there. They're not down here. I mean, look at my life. I'm prospering. I'm succeeding at everything. Well, so much so, like that parable of the man who builds his barn. The man who takes comfort in his own soul. The man who is presumptuous and thinks he's been given tomorrow, and he says, let me build bigger barns for all of my physical success, for all my grain. And what is it that Christ says? This presumptuous man was a fool, because he did not know that the Lord was going to call his soul into account that very night. Well, the sinner is presumptuous. He thinks himself untouchable. We have as well in verse 6, not just presumption, we have security. A false security. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. We think so. So many people have this false sense of security. They believe themselves to be safe. They believe themselves to be unmovable, an impregnable force. We can think of many people that live this way, that walk throughout this world thinking, nothing can touch me, I'm too great, I'm immortal, I'm invincible. You've likely all heard that almost humorous story, Muhammad Ali, as he got onto that airplane flight on that one day, and he refused to strap in, and the stewardess came up to him and said, sir, you need to strap in. Muhammad Ali's response to her was, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She said, well, you need to strap in. And came back a couple minutes later, and he wasn't strapped in. And she said, sir, you really need to strap in. And he looked at her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at him, and all of her wit, she said, well, yeah, Superman don't need no plane either. And yet, even though it's a humorous story, it reflects the security that so many delude themselves with. Walking throughout this life as though they're secure. Walking through this life as though nothing can harm them and nothing can touch them. And the psalmist develops even more sin here in verse 7. He speaks of the sin of deceit. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Oh, his words, even the words of the sinner, are despicable. They tear down. They're not given to build people up, but they curse God and they curse man. We read here that under his tongue, that is, he tries to hide his deceit. He tries to hide his cursing. He may sound and he may talk like he's a very pious and devoted man, but under the surface, there's cursing. There's a renouncing of God. There's a deception. As James tells us in his book, in his epistle, that the tongue of the sinner is set on fire by hell itself. And there's no taming it. He's given over to deceiving people and deceiving himself. We read in verses 8 and 9, don't we further of the sin of exploitation? Again, such a vivid picture. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The sin of exploitation. The sinner goes out and he devises and he thinks, how can I entrap my neighbor? How can I entrap the one who is oppressed, the one who is poor? How can I exploit the innocent and the helpless? And in his exploitation, he'll do anything to exploit him, even as this verse records that he murders him. Like a lion crouching in the thicket, living in weeds of hypocrisy, he looks through and he seeks for the moment and the opportunity to pounce and to jump on his prey and to tear him to pieces. And the picture here is vivid of a lion on the hunt. Well, the sinner himself is like the devil who draws down the poor. We read further, don't we, that the sin list of sins don't stop here, but we have in verse 10, we have self-exaltation. The helpless are crushed and sink down, and they fall by his might. He'll do anything to ride over his enemies, over his oppressors. He thinks of himself as triumphant. He exalts himself as a great force in the face of such poor and impoverished people. We come lastly, don't we, in verse 11 to this final sin. Perhaps the crook and the pinnacle of all the sins listed here, and that is the sin of denial. He says in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, and he will never see it. The sinner lives in his own denial, and denying the very existence of God, and denying the very justice of God. He goes about and he commits his sins and he thinks God isn't looking on. Oh, his conscience may be pricked from time to time with this or that sin. He may be being warned, but this sinner, he turns his conscience off. There's no need to have a conscience if God doesn't see what I'm doing. There's no need for me to not live in the life and the way in which I want to live. He denies the very existence of God, the very being of God. He denies and he's a reproach to all that God is. God doesn't know. He calls into question the omniscience of God and the providence of God. God won't take account of my sins. He's calling into question the very holiness of God. God won't make me repay for all of these sins. He's hidden his face from me. He's denying the very justice of God. Well, these verses lay before us a very vivid description of sin being characterized. And to all too often, sins that we consider respectable, we hold up in our lives, that we esteem in the lives of others. We come secondly this evening not only to see this vivid description of the sinner, but the reality of justice, the reality of justice. I want you to notice this very subtle change that happens between verse 11 and verse 13. You'll note in verse 11, the wicked person says in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. He is speaking of God in third person terms. Notice the subtle change that comes in verse 13. The psalmist asks, why does the wicked renounce God? Why does the wicked say in his heart, you will not call to account? You see the subtle change here. It goes from speaking of God in third person to speaking of God in the second person. That is that in verse 13, we have the prayer of this ungodly person. We have a prayer here in verse 13. It is that this description of this sinful man, he is described as one who has faith in God. He prays to God, "You, I know who I'm praying to. I know that you exist. I know that you're there. You will not take into account my sin. You will not call me to account." He has faith. He has piety. He is spending time in prayer to God here in verse 13. He has spiritual devotion. What is it that this sinner is? The sinner is not what we might label as an intellectual atheist. As we go through this vivid depiction of sin, we may be thinking, that defines the atheist. That's the sinner. That's the sinner's heart being exposed. And the psalmist, as he comes here, says, no. It's not the atheist. It's not the intellectual atheist. This isn't the heart of one who denies the existence of God. This is the ethical atheist. This is, as it were, the practical atheist. The vivid depiction of sin that we have in these opening verses is a depiction of the practical atheist, of the one who professes a belief in God and yet doesn't live like there is a God. And if we think about this definition even for a moment, well, this atheism is wreaking much more havoc in this world and on this church than any intellectual atheism that says, I don't believe that God exists. The practical atheism is wreaking havoc throughout all of the church and the world. It is the practical atheist who is being described in verses 2 through 11. It is the practical atheist. One who professes and prays and has an amount of faith and devotion in God, and he comes before God and he says, "You will not call. You will not call to account, will you? All of these sins that I love, you're not going to call me into account." Well, how is it, dear friends, that a professed believer can stoop so low? How is it that a professed believer can stoop so low? We see in this, don't we, the content of this sinner's prayer. He says of God that you will not call to account. As he doesn't think that God will take into account his sins. He doesn't think that God is going to render judgment for his sinful actions. For those of you who enjoy an illustration, perhaps this will help clarify this point. When I was 15, 16 years old, I was a pretty argumentative, spiteful, revengeful brother to my brother, specifically my twin brother. We didn't have a good relationship with each other. And there was one day that I went out and I did something to my brother. I can't remember what it was. I think I probably punched him or something. And he got hurt. And he looked at me and he said, "I'm going to tell Dad and Mom." And of course, in my 16-year-old mind, I kind of said, you know, yeah, whatever. Go ahead. You know, go ahead and go tattle to Dad and Mom. It's not like Dad and Mom ever punished me anyway. My parents had never grounded me. My parents had never done anything overly disciplinary and towards me. They'd talk to me and tell me to shape up and change my behavior. And so even though I punched my brother and all of my sin, he said, I'm going to go talk to the authorities, our parents now. Go ahead. I don't care. It's not like Dad and Mom ever do anything. As a 16-year-old boy, I was quite stupid. You don't tell your brother, go ahead and tell Dad and Mom. They're not going to do anything to me anyways. What's your twin brother going to do? He went to my parents. He said, "Hey, Michael's done this thing to me. He's punched me," or whatever it was. "Yeah, but let me also remind you, he told me that he didn't care if I told you because he doesn't think you're going to do anything about the sin. He doesn't think that you're going to call him to account for what he has done." Boy, when I got home, did I get it from my parents. It's the first time in all my life that they had grounded me and they took away my car and they told me I couldn't work and they made me house-ridden for several weeks. In some ways, my parents were saying, "You didn't think that we would call you to account?" Well, the practical atheist denies the very justice of God. He denies that God isn't going to call into account my sins, and so why does it matter how I live? Why does it matter if I go on sinning? What a convenient truth for the practical atheist to try and believe. You will not call me to account. The sinful soul prays that God won't take his sins to account. He prays that it won't happen. And yet what do we have in verse 14? We have a reality, don't we? We have a reality. The practical atheist says you will not call to account, but the psalmist knows better. All those who know their Bibles know better. And the psalmist says in verse 14, but you do see. But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. The reality of this is God does see. And God does take into account the sins of his people. What an absolutely terrible thought for the practical atheist who lives his life as though God isn't going to judge him, as though God isn't going to take into account his sin. And the reality of it is that the psalmist says, no, God sees. God looks down from heaven, from his throne. He looks down and he sees. He looks down and he sees your arrogance. He looks into your heart and he sees your boasting and your pride, your presumption, your security, your deceit, your exploitation of others, your self-exaltation, your denial. He knows it and he takes account of it. This is the reality. Our God is a judge. We confess from Hebrews, everything, everything is laid bare before his eyes to whom we must give an account. And so how is it that a professed believer can stoop so low? It's because he is one who doesn't live in light of judgment. It's because he is one who doesn't live in light of judgment. Let me ask you this question this evening. How are you living in the light of judgment? Do you think that God won't take account of your sins? Do you think that because you've called out to Christ for salvation, that God turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to your sins? Have you come to grips with this inevitable reality that God is a judge? And that this ought to shape the very way in which you live your life? There's two responses to those questions, aren't there? There's two responses. And the first response is that of practical atheism. And the other response is that of practical godliness. We've already seen practical atheism says God won't take into account my sins really don't matter, and therefore I can live in my sin and I can love my sin and I can go on sinning because, hey, God exists, but he has no care to meddle in the affairs of my sins. Practical atheism denies this reality. But what does practical godliness do? We see in verse 15 what practical godliness says. The psalmist calls here and he says, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. He decries wickedness. He decries sin. He calls out for God and he says, yes, God, take account. Take account of every sin that is committed. Look upon the sins of your people. Remember them. Call them to account. He asks God to take into account man's wickedness. You see the difference? You're practical atheist. God doesn't take into account my sin. Practical godliness, not just God does take into account, but he prays, God, take into account all of these sins. Take into account the sins even of your people. As we think about this, how many of us want God to take account of our sins? How many of us want to pray this prayer with the psalmist in verse 15? Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. How many of us want God to take into account our sin? Well, this is where this psalm gets very potent, if you will. The real difference between the practical atheist and the godly person is that the practical atheist says there is no accounting. The practical godly person says God does take account. And in light of that, the godly person lives in light of the judgment that is coming. To be practically godly means we live in light in the reality that our sins will be laid bare before the judge of this universe someday. The practical godly person fixes his mind on the day that is coming when every wrong will be made known, when every sin will be brought into the light, when every injustice will be exposed for what it is. The practical godly person lives his life, even in this life, feeling the seriousness of his actions, feeling the weight of his sins against God, and he prepares himself for that day. He watches for that day. He waits for that day. He prays for that day when God will come in judgment against his sins. He reminds himself of this truth as he rises up in the morning. There's a day of judgment coming. As he lives his life throughout the day, there is a day of judgment coming. As he lays down to sleep at night, there is a day of judgment that is coming when God will call into account all of my sins and everything that I have committed since I've been born. But note this, the practical godly person does not live in perpetual fear because of this judgment. This is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Practical godly person says, yes, God will take account, and I can't wait for that day. Because in that day, I will see God's judgment falling on Jesus Christ. And the practical godly person, in distinguishing from the practical atheist, lives in light of the fact that God has judged Jesus because of his sin. And he looks at the cross and he looks at Christ and he says, search me out, O Lord. Search me out till there is no sin found in me. Take account of these. And then he lifts his eyes up to Calvary and to the cross, to the Lamb who was slain. And he says, there's where your judgment has fallen. There's where your judgment has fallen. The atheist has no regard for Christ bearing his sin. The practical atheist doesn't put this before his sight. He doesn't see Christ as the sin and judgment bearer. The practical godly person sees that Christ has borne his sins, and this reality is everything to him. This reality that Christ has endured his judgment is his very life blood. And he lives in this reality that he knows forgiveness. And he loves the forgiveness that Christ gives. And he experiences the forgiveness of Christ. The practical godly person does not attempt to avoid judgment. But he attempts to live in light of what Christ has done for him. Christ is the very lifeblood of the godly person. May God bless you this week. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand and turn in your hymnals as a closing hymn to Him.